Have your hand upon our time and your word as you speak these things to us, Lord, as you address these very sorts of issues. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to comprehend it. Lord, help me to clearly communicate. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning as we dig into Genesis chapter 29, we're going to begin yet another fairly familiar account from the life of one of the patriarchs. Now, over the last few months, as we have looked at the lives of Abraham and of Isaac and now of Jacob, I've noticed that often there are aspects of these biblical accounts that have kind of surprised us. Have you guys ran into a few things that maybe as we look at the biblical account, it didn't roll out the way that we kind of remember it from Sunday school? I think the reason that we're surprised isn't that we're unfamiliar with the story itself, but I think the reason we're surprised is that over the years, we have often heard these accounts presented to us in a way that, well, honestly, is not terribly accurate to what the scripture says. Take, for instance, that picture in our mind of Abraham taking his young child, Isaac, up the mountain to be sacrificed. Remember that? Abraham's taking his little boy, Isaac, up to sacrifice him. But what did we see when we looked at what the text told us? What did we see about what scripture said? Well, scripture clearly tells us that at this point, Isaac is closer to 30 than he is to 10. This was not taking his little boy up the mountain. This was taking his adult son up the mountain, which would have made him not a victim, but a willing sacrifice. And that's important in that picture, isn't it? Because who is he portraying? He's portraying Christ to us. Was Christ a victim? No, he was a willing sacrifice. And despite all the Sunday school coloring pages, scripture says clearly that he was closer to 30 than he was to 13. And then there's our traditional picture of a teenage Jacob being told by mama to put on Esau's clothes and to strap some goat hair to his arms. But we saw that scripture tells us that Jacob wasn't 17, he was 70. He was 70 when he pulled this nonsense on his father. This was no young man influenced by greed or by parental pressure. This was a full-grown man behaving very badly. He was old enough to know better, wasn't he? So this morning, as we examine the beginning parts of Genesis 29, we need to remember to keep our eyes and our minds focused and to hold firmly to what the text says and to hold very loosely to the traditions and the perceptions that we may have that go beyond what the text actually says. One thing that will help us greatly in this regard, no matter where we're reading in Scripture, is we need to remember that Scripture is primarily God's story. It's not Jacob's story or David's story. It's not about Saul or about Samuel. It's about God. Because you see, when we begin to think, hey, this is Jacob's story. And so when we think of it as Jacob's story, and we read through it, and there's not many details about what Jacob is thinking or what his motives are, well, we decide that we need to figure out what he's thinking and what his motives are. But Scripture doesn't have much to say about what his thinking is or what his motives are. So what do? We fill in the blanks. And we make some reasonable assumptions. Nothing terribly wrong with that, except they're not always right. But if we understand that the accounts that we read in Scripture are there not to tell us more about Jacob, but they're there to tell us more about God. I mean, honestly, do you need to know more about Jacob? Will it benefit your life to know more about what a knucklehead this guy was? I mean, he looks a lot like us. What we really need to know, though, is how does God deal with knuckleheads like us? And we can look at the account of Jacob's life, and we can see that. And when there's details that are missing, and we begin to wonder what's going on, if we're focused on this being God's story rather than Jacob's story, Scripture is full of more information. Scripture is our best commentary on Scripture. It's the best explanation of Scripture. When I read something in Scripture and I don't understand it, where's the best place to go to have it explained to me? Well, I look to the rest of Scripture because it's full of commentary about what it is that it means. So, as we remember that this is not Jacob's story, it's God's story, our focus will stay on the Lord rather than on Jacob, and we'll look to Scripture to fill in some of the details for us. Okay, well, what we read here, though you may be expecting it from your past history to be a story about a love-struck boy arriving in a distant land to find his bride, what we're going to see is that rather it's a story about the Lord pursuing a man who's running hard. Now, I don't know how many of you went overseas to find a wife. Probably not many. And so a story about a love-struck young man going to a foreign country to find a bride really probably wouldn't speak to us much. But how many of us were running hard when God caught us? Oh, all of us, just in case you're wondering, all of us. We were all running hard. And so what we read here today is going to speak to us very directly. Let's open up our Bibles. Genesis chapter 29. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey, and he came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked him, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." Father, I pray that you would really speak to us this morning, that you would help us to comprehend what you desire us to understand from this passage. Give us clarity in our thinking. God, I pray that you give us attentiveness. And God, just a real hunger for you to speak to us. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us, Lord. Each. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, where we left Jacob last week, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 28, he found himself having to flee his home in fear for his life. He had taken advantage of his brother's weakness, and he had taken his birthright. And then, if that wasn't enough, he deceived his half-blind father, Isaac, into blessing him with the blessing that Isaac had intended for Jacob's older brother Esau. He had basically gone around ripping everyone off. And that deception became the last straw for his brother. His brother Esau, he couldn't take it anymore. He was done. He was finished. And that day, Esau decided that as soon as their elderly father Isaac died, he was going to kill his brother Jacob. He was going to kill him. So Jacob fled. He left on a journey that would take him months traveling, probably about 500 miles if you follow the route around the desert there, crossing just a bit of the desert. And he traveled to his uncle Laban, who lived in Paddan Aram, his mother's brother. We met him, if you remember, way back when. So he flees to this foreign city, this distant place. He's seeking relatives that he's never met. And why is he going? Is he going on a pilgrimage or on a quest? No, he's not. Is he going to get a bride? No, he's not. Oh, that's the excuse that is given to his brother or to his father. But why is he going? He is fleeing for his life. This is not an adventure. He is having to leave. He is forced out. He's there because he has destroyed his family relationships and he has nowhere else to go. He has destroyed his family relationships and he has nowhere else to go. And yet, even in that state, we see Jacob, a stubborn follower of self, being lovingly drawn by the Lord. Isn't that amazing? I think that's stunning. Jacob isn't looking for God. Jacob isn't seeking after the Lord. He isn't concerned about God's will for his life. What's he concerned about? He's concerned about himself. He is seeking for himself, and he is acting for himself, and he is destroying his life in the process. And what is God's response? God is lovingly calling him, lovingly drawing him, lovingly orchestrating the circumstances of his life to draw him to himself. And even though Jacob, in response to God doing that, continues to choose the long and hard road of self-direction rather than respond in the path of submission to God, even then we see the Lord lovingly drawing him as much as Jacob will allow. And even though he isn't seeking the Lord, we see the Lord guiding Jacob's life. Did you catch that? I think that's important to see. I think that can give us hope when we're praying for these family members that we just wonder, Lord, are you ever going to work in this person's life? And you look at them and you know, I have family members just like you do. You've been praying for them for a long time. And what is the fruit of your prayer so far? They are now more stubborn and hard against the Lord than they ever were. And you look at that and you think, wow, maybe I should get someone else to pray for them. You know, maybe I should only pray for people I don't like because it isn't going real well. And yet here we see Jacob in the midst. Man, he is just going from bad to worse. And yet what do we see? We see God working in his life in the midst of it. Let's look at the first few verses here, which pick up the story just after God's promise to Jacob. Now remember that he fled home and he left Beersheba. He went as far as Bethel. It's about 3 days' journey. We think he may have made that 3 days' journey in one day. He was running so hard, driving his camels fast. But there he is in Bethel, and he has that vision of God, that dream of the staircase to heaven. And God makes a promise there to Jacob. He makes a fabulous promise to Jacob. And Jacob doesn't accept the promise. Instead, he says, God, that's nice. I really appreciate that. And I know it's the thought that counts, but I'd like to renegotiate, God. And I'd like to renegotiate for something substantially less. Okay, he's ornery, but he doesn't seem to be real bright when it comes to dealing with God. So here we are. We're going to pick up there. Verse 1, then Jacob continued on his journey. After this dream, this vision, this renegotiation with God, he continues on his journey, and he comes to the land of the eastern peoples. He sees a well in the field. three flocks of sheep gathered around the well, waiting to be watered. And it says that the stone over the mouth of the well was large. That's a common thing. You put a stone over the well to keep animals from falling in, dying, and polluting the water, to keep enemies from taking water, to keep enemies from poisoning the water. Common practice in that day. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep, and then they would return the stone to its place. So the scene is set. Jacob is far from home, 500 miles from Beersheba, a journey that would have taken him months on camel. And yet, the opening scene is one with which Jacob would have been intimately familiar and comfortable. Shepherds watering their sheep. We know that Abraham and Isaac had many flocks and herds. We've read that many times. And very likely, this was the business with which Jacob had busied himself among the tents. There in chapter 25 of Genesis, it says that he stayed among the tents, a quiet man. Really, what it is a man of business. He was the manager. And so very likely, he was dealing with the sheep, or more likely, dealing with the shepherds who were overseeing his father's flocks. Jacob would have understood everything he saw as he walked up on this scene. He would have himself have gone to a community well to water sheep several times throughout a day, and then taken them back out to the surrounding countryside to graze them. Of course, there'd be no grass left near the well because that's where they gathered each day. They would have to water them, then take them out to find grass and bring them back to water them and take them out to find grass. And the well with a large rock over it, that would have been a common sight to him, guarding that precious commodity. I imagine that the familiarity of all this was a bit of a mixed bag for Jacob. Just think of that word, familiar. Think of the word. Where do we get that word? What's its root? It's family. Familiar. It's familial. It's family. And what has he lost? Everything that was familiar to him, his family ties, are gone. He's had to flee. This comforting picture, this familiar picture, was probably also a disconcerting reminder to him of all that he had lost because of his selfishness. It makes me think of how God had promised Jacob back in chapter 28, I will be with you, because I imagine he was feeling rather lonely as he stood on the outside looking at the flocks out around the well and the shepherds gathered there together at the well. I imagine he felt rather lonely, and I wonder if he thought back to that night many months before when he'd had the dream. And God had made the promises that he had chosen to renegotiate. And God had said, I will be with you. Jacob had decided, no, you know, God, those are nice promises, but I'd really rather just trade a little food and clothing for a tithe. So God, you get me there and back safe. You give me food, you give me clothing, and I'm going to give you a tenth of everything that you give me. Everything you give me, I'll give you back a tenth. First of all, this is a bad deal no matter who you are, okay? If you come to me with that deal, I'm not taking it. You know, wow, you'll give me back a tenth of what I give you? Wow, that's really generous. Thank you so much. I'm overwhelmed, right? And you want food, clothing, and safe transportation as well. And you'll give me back a tenth. Thanks, man. I'm blessed by this. I don't think God was impressed, especially after God had made this overwhelmingly generous promise to Jacob. It seems comical, just the disparity there. And yet, this is the very same trade that many of us slide into today. How so? Here's how I see it. We are presented by Jesus with an invitation to a personal and intimate relationship with him. That is part of the gospel message, is that what he is inviting us to is something that is very personal. It is very intimate. And yet, so often what we do instead is we try to renegotiate with God. And we tell him, listen, I'd rather much do a performance-based religion. I'll just be good, and I'll do certain religious acts, and I'll get brownie points for them, or heaven points for them. You know, it's like an angel up in heaven licking those nasty-tasting gold stars and putting them on your chart. Every time you come to church, man, you get a gold star. If I talk too long, you get two, you know. And, man, you're earning your way. And every time when someone cuts you off in traffic and you don't yell at them, man, you get another gold star. And when you go to Costco, if you don't get in a fist fight, man, you get a gold star for that. And there's just all these things. And, you know, if you're good and you get enough gold stars, then you're going to get into heaven. And Jesus says, really, you want a works-based religion rather than a relationship with the Savior. So much of what religion is about earning it. But that is not what Jesus is about. And folks, that is not what the church is about. You don't get points for showing up. Sorry, I don't have that much pull. You know, I can't get you points. But what do you get? You get a time when you are with the body of Christ, other believers. And so you experience Christ in others. You get a time where through worship, you spend time in his very presence. You have a time when during the teaching of God's word, somehow God miraculously speaks to us. That his Holy Spirit becomes our teacher. We hear the voice of God addressing the issues of our life. And we are drawn to the Savior. You know, in John chapter 7, Jesus did not say, if anyone is thirsty, let him join a church or let him reform himself morally. What he said was, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Everything that we do as a church, as the body of Christ, is designed to draw us to Jesus, to come to Jesus. Okay? But we can only design things on our side. You have got to come to them on your side with the same intention. Does that make sense? You know, the elders and myself and Mike, we try to design everything we do. And I'm kind of a detail freak. And so for this may scare you, but everything from like the angle of the chairs to air fresheners in the bathroom. For me, okay, you got to understand, in my world, as insane as it is, all of that is related to one thing. And that is bringing you face to face with Jesus. Everything that we do is designed for one purpose, and that is to draw you into a personal, individual encounter with Jesus Christ. But no matter what we do, if every chair is angled perfectly, if you walk into the bathroom and you go, oh, instead of, oh, if every note that is sung and every word that is spoken is faultless and not needing an improvement, we'll never reach that. But if we ever did, we can still only go halfway. Because as you come to this, you have got to come with an expectation of meeting Jesus Christ. of being spoken to by Jesus Christ, of worshiping Jesus Christ, of coming into his presence and allowing him to minister to you. Well, in verse 4, Jacob greets these shepherds by the well. He begins to ask them questions. Where are you from? We're from Haran. Okay, so Jacob is so far from home. Everything is so unfamiliar to him. He has to ask. He has to ask, am I in the right place? And he is. He's at the he's on the outskirts of the right town. And he says, well, do you know Laban? Do you know my uncle Laban? And they say, oh, well, of course we do. And in fact, here comes his daughter with Laban's sheep. Think about this for a moment from Jacob's point of view. It seems that Jacob has never been to Haran before. And I'm pretty confident. Now, it does not say this in the text, but I'm still fairly confident that he didn't have Google Maps. And he didn't have Street View. So he could check it. Is this the right place? Okay, yeah, this looks right. He had no way of knowing exactly where he was. He had no GPS. He had relied upon himself. That's the picture I get as I read this. And he's made it. He has relied upon himself and he's made it. Have you ever done that? You ever struck out on some adventure? I remember going to Korea with my wife. I don't speak a word of Korean. And we brought a phrase book, which was utterly useless. Other than for weight training, it did add to the baggage weight, you know, increase strength a little bit. But we can't just go there and kind of just get in, get out. We've got to have some adventures. So we head into the city, into Seoul, and we adventure around. And actually the second time we went to Korea, as the airliner was making its final approach to the airport, I realized that in the 2 years between our trips, they had built a new international airport and we were landing in a different city than we had planned on. Yeah, that was an adventure. Oh, man. But when you get through something like that, don't you walk a little taller? Yeah, I can go to foreign countries. No problem. Language schmanglish. I don't need anything. I can pantomime. You know, I can get my way through anything. And I almost have a sense that here's Jacob. Here he is. He's walking into Haran, 3 months' journey, 500 miles on a camel. Where are you boys from? Haran. Oh, yeah. I knew that. You know my Uncle Laban? Well, yeah. Of course you do. Oh, and here comes his daughter, Rachel. Well, I was waiting for her. She's a little late, isn't she? You know, confident. And yet, what amazing thing. What an amazing thing here that he has made it to Haran, 3 months' journey, and he's come not just to the right city, but to the very well, and at the exact time that Laban's daughter is coming. All of this reminds me so much, and I think it is in the text to remind us of Genesis 24. Did any of you think of Genesis 24? Okay, you probably didn't think of Genesis 24. Did any of you think of the last time that someone went from Beersheba up to Haran, and he came off this long journey, and he went to a well? And he met a young woman at the well. Is this story familiar at all? Oh, remember, this is the story of Jacob's dad and mom, how they got arranged. Abraham, Grandpa Abraham, had sent his servant. Remember Eliezer, the servant of Abraham? He gets sent on the three-month journey up to Paddan Aram, and there he goes to the well. But with him, there's something different. What do we see in this servant of Abraham? We see him as a man who is seeking God, and he is seeking God's direction, and he is praying all the way. And as he comes to the well, he thanks God for directing him, and he praises God for bringing him. And then he says, and God, let the girl that you want me to bring back as a bride for my master's son. Let her be the girl that, you know, follows this pattern, and he's putting it in God's hands, and he's seeking the Lord. Jacob? Yeah, I meant to come here. I kind of figured it out. Yeah. This whole traveling thing, it's easy. I got it down. And yet, clearly, I don't think this is circumstance. It certainly was not Jacob's planning. God's hand. Isn't this interesting to you that we have a man who over here is seeking God and honoring God, and God orchestrates the circumstances to bring him to this certain place so that he can meet Rebecca and bring home the right bride for his master's son. And then over here we have this rebellious, ornery, deceitful, messed up Jacob, not seeking God, fleeing from the mess that he's made, and yet God is orchestrating and working the circumstances to bring him to his bride. Jacob walking in rebellion, not seeking God, but God seems to be seeking him. He isn't seeking God, but God is seeking him. And folks, that should not surprise us. That should not confuse us, because Jesus tells us clearly, think of John 6:44. He tells us that we can't come to him unless God first draws us. You know, when we describe our journey of faith, and we say, well, I was really searching for God, Scripture says that's inaccurate. You are wandering around blindly looking to please yourself. That's what Scripture says. Okay, well, we like to say it sounds more noble when we say, I was searching for God. But really, what are we looking for? We're looking to feel better. We are searching blindly for self. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That God reaches out and he draws us to himself. When does he do that? Under what circumstances does he do that? When we're praying to him and honoring him and living a godly life? No. But Romans 5:8 says that God seeks us and draws us while we are still rebellious. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we are still in rebellion, God is drawing us in. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God would lead and guide Jacob, even while Jacob is looking to lead himself and resist God. Even though Jacob is still unaware of God's hand upon his life. Unaware is probably the perfect descriptor for Jacob in this situation. He doesn't seem to even consider the possibility that it's God who has led him there. Instead, in my opinion, he seems to be pretty impressed with himself. Enough so that he begins to tell the local shepherds how to do their job. Do you see a little bit of a overconfidence, over self-confidence in this guy here? Look at verse 7. He has just met these guys. Okay, he's just met them, and he's ready to give them some tips on how to do their job better. Look, he says, the sun's still high. This is no time for the flocks to be gathered. Water your sheep and get them back out to pasture. And you know what? He may have been right. He may have been right in what he was saying, though it was a fairly awkward bit of advice to be given when he just walks up on the scene, really doesn't know the situation or the dynamics within that community. They tell him, well, we can't do that. We can't do that until all the flocks are gathered. And then when everyone's here, then we roll the stone away. Whether that was to make sure that there was an equal sharing of the water, or whether the stone was so large that they just could not bother, they could not manage to get that rock off without all the other shepherds. We don't know. Now, some people will say here that this was a sly ploy by Jacob, that from a distance, he had really good eyesight. And he looked way down there, and behind all those sheep and amidst all the dust, he caught a glimpse of Rachel and went, wow, you guys need to go. You get out of here because I want her alone. Okay? Some people will say that. Honestly, I think that's quite a reach. I think that it just makes a ton of assumptions that aren't there. He can only see her from a distance as she's coming up with the sheep. I'd say it's more likely that he is full of himself, and he gives these foreign shepherds the benefit of his expertise. And, you know, later on we will see this guy knows what he's doing with sheep. Even though we may not understand all of his practices, they don't make a lot of sense to us. They seem to work pretty well for him. And he does really well as a shepherd. You know, we've seen that Jacob has a lot of faults. He's dishonest. He's selfish. He seems to be indifferent towards the Lord. But there are some good things about him, too. We need to keep that in mind. He seems to be a very hard worker. Well, we'll see over the next 20 years, he is going to work really hard. And God is going to bless it. We get some hints he might be a bit chivalrous. You know, that's a good thing. He is certainly a self-starter. Okay, very seldom do you have to tell Jacob to get moving. He's already moving. He may not be doing what you want, but he is moving at all times. I think that what we see in verse 9 isn't Jacob showing off for Rachel, but it's Jacob self-starting. It's him taking over, his stepping up. He says that while he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess, and when Jacob saw Rachel, now he does see her up close, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep. He didn't just see Rachel, he saw the sheep as well. I think that Jacob's response was, okay, boys, let me show you how we do it back home. I'll show you how you take care of sheep. And he goes over and he rolls the stone away from the mouth of the well, and he waters his uncle's sheep. He moves this large rock by himself. Now, that does counter the poor teaching that sometimes we've heard that Jacob was a bit of a sissy, that he was a bit effeminate. That is not what the text tells us at all. Well, really, what we read is that he was a man of business, that he was responsible. Some people kind of twist that around to having him be a bit effeminate. But it doesn't look real effeminate here when he's rolling the stone away by himself. On the other hand, this is not a description of him that he's got like some sort of Samson-esque, you know, muscle thing going on. He's like the Atlas guy. You know, he read in the back of the comic book that, you know, if the bully kicks sand in your face, that you can send away mail order and do all the exercise. You guys remember that? You could read comic books when you were little? In the back, you know, got the wimpy kid who gets sand kicked, and, you know, he does the exercises, and he goes around kicking sand. It's really nice. That isn't the picture here either. You know, actually, this is really probably a situation that's easier to understand. Shepherding was the task of children. It was the task of children. Grown men generally did not shepherd. We have a couple of grown men who are shepherds in Scripture, and they are looked down upon. Moses, his greatest shame is he was a shepherd in Midian. Why? Because his father-in-law gave him a job that he was just happy to have. This was not a point of success for him. This is a point of shame. We see mostly children being shepherds. We see David, the youngest of seven sons. Who has the job of shepherding? Well, the squirt, yeah, the punk. Send David off. We're not even going to consider him. We're going to forget he's around. He's just out with the sheep. And quite often in the Middle East today, we'll see children out shepherding. And so it could be that the reason the stone didn't get moved until all the shepherds were there is their average age was 12. A bunch of little skinny Arab kids trying to move a rock, and they were waiting for the girl to come to help them. You know, because she's kind of strong compared to us. And so when she shows up, we'll roll the rock. And now here comes the grown man, Jacob, and he says, children, let me give you some advice about shepherding. And let me move the rock for you. Well, regardless, he moved the stone, then he watered his uncle's sheep, and now he turns to meet Rachel. And it says, then Jacob kissed Rachel. Okay. This is often presented as love at first sight, as some sort of Disney-esque kiss. I don't know. That isn't the picture I get from the text. But when I got married, on our wedding day, my wife has two kisses she remembers. I was responsible for one, and I hope that's a fond memory in her mind. The other kiss was in the greeting line. And you see, when I was little, I had a babysitter, and her husband's name was Joe. Joe was 70s or 80s, and he shaved every week, whether he needed it or not. And I'm assuming it was on Sunday that he shaved, because on Saturday afternoon when we got married, he had not shaved for a good few days. And he smoked cigars regularly. And I think he probably had been smoking one during our wedding. And he imbibed in alcoholic beverages. And I think he'd been doing that during our wedding too. And as he's going through the greeting line, he saw an opportunity and he took it, and he planted one on my wife that she will never forget. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying it was romantic. And I personally, this is my opinion, I think Rachel never forgot this kiss either, but I'm not sure it's because it was romantic. Think about this for a minute. Jacob is 70 or older. Okay, the text clearly shows us he was 70 or older. He has been traveling on a camel for 3 months. You ever smelled a camel? Have you ever spent 10 to 12 hours a day on a camel? Because then you will smell like a camel. And I'm just thinking that this was a whole lot more whiskery, a whole lot more smelly, and that was even before he watered the flock. What did he do right before he kissed her? He exerted himself physically in the heat of the day. There were aromas floating around this boy that were not pleasant. And so here he kisses her, but what is this kiss? Well, likely this is that traditional family greeting. Why does he kiss her? Because she is family. These men have just said that's Laban's daughter. And notice too, how does he introduce himself? He says, I am a relative of your father. Ladies, if someone begins their introduction with, hey, I'm related to your father, are you looking forward to a kiss? If they are claiming the relationship is with your father, this is not something you're like really looking forward to here, okay? And so I'm not thinking this is a love at first sight thing. I think that honestly, that Jacob is swept away by emotion, but it isn't this picture we have in our mind. Didn't you picture in your mind a 20-year-old Jacob whisking an 18-year-old Rachel off of her feet and just planting one on her, and the shepherd's going, wow, what was that? I wish I'd thought of that. You know, no, I don't think it looked like that at all. I think this was about, I am amongst family again. I have had to flee my family. I have destroyed my family relationships. I have gone on a 3-month journey. I'm in a foreign land. I am a foreigner to them. And now, again, I am amongst family. So she ran. I bet she ran. And told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. Now, we read a lot about later on that Jacob really loved Rachel. But we'll touch on this when we get later on into the story. We don't really read a lot about Rachel loving Jacob. And there's this whole scene where her sister is walking up the aisle with the man she's supposed to be marrying, and she doesn't say anything. Interesting. Interesting. But here, I don't see the romantic spark. Now, for Jacob, it may have come later. Jacob doesn't bring up marriage for another month. We'll see next time. Maybe this was love at first sight, at least maybe for Jacob. But I think as we look at the text, what we really see is this is far more about being amongst family again. Having lost his own family, feeling very much on the outside as a foreigner, he is so happy to be amongst family again. A family that welcomes him rather than sends him away. And yet, the sad thing here is that because Jacob has not yet dealt with the core heart issues that caused his family to blow up back in Beersheba, even though he is so excited to be welcomed into this family here in Haran, because he has not yet dealt with these heart issues, what's going to happen? This one's going to blow too. He is going to find himself in the course of 20 years fleeing again for his life. Running away from his family again. Because he has not yet dealt with the core issues. He hasn't responded to God's discipline with repentance. He's just moved on. Is that a good lesson for us? Is that a good lesson for us? We often get whacked, don't we? But we behave badly, and man, the hammer comes down. We put our tail between our legs, and we go skulk in a corner until it quits smarting. But if we do not deal with the core issues that caused that behavior within us, I guarantee you we're going to be back there again. We're going to be back there again. Because you see, the response that Scripture calls us to in regards to sin is repentance. It's turning away and turning to. It's turning away from these things that have drawn me away from God and turning me to a more intimate and close relationship with God. But for now, the welcome is warm. Laban comes, and in verse 13, he embraces Jacob and kisses Jacob. That's a little gross. And he brought him into his home. And disarmed by this warm welcome, overwhelmed by this wonderful gift of friendliness, Jacob told him all these things. What things is that? Well, I think it's everything we've read so far. Everything we've read, starting with Laban's sister Rebecca getting on a camel and traveling to Beersheba. I think that Jacob told him the story of Rebecca and Isaac having twin sons, himself and his brother Esau. But I think he also told him his story from his perspective. I think he told him how shrewd and savvy he'd been, how smart he'd been, how he had gotten both the birthright and the blessing, and how unreasonably and unfairly he'd been treated as a result. And I think that Laban provided for Jacob a sympathetic ear. I think rather than looking Jacob in the eye and saying, "What is the matter with you, boy? No wonder they chased you out of town. You can't do that." I think rather than speaking the truth in love, I think Laban went, "Dude, I feel you. I got the same thing going all the time. I mean, I'm just a little smarter than other people, and they just can't handle it. You know, just because I think of things a little quicker, they get all bent out of shape because I win. Can I help that I'm a winner? That's the attitude of Laban. That's the attitude of Jacob. And I think it's so interesting here. Laban's comment in verse 14, "You are my own flesh and blood." Now, of course, Laban means you're my sister's son. But he's going to find out, no, he is your flesh and blood. This guy is like a mirror image of you. He is trouble coming into your life. This guy, his flesh is just like Laban's flesh. They are both master deceivers. I think this is so interesting because God brought Jacob to Bethel. Remember what Bethel meant? House of God. What did he experience there at Bethel? God revealed himself to Jacob. He made these generous promises to Jacob. He offered Jacob grace. And what was Jacob's response? No, thanks. Actually, I'd like to renegotiate. I'd like a few small piddly things, and I'll give you a tithe instead. I'd like to have this workspace thing going for me, God. I'm not going to deal with grace. I'm not going to put myself in submission to you. And since he does not choose to come to know God, God takes him to Haran, where he is going to come to know man. He doesn't choose to know God in the spirit, and so instead he gets to know far too well man in the flesh. And all through this, even though he is working counter to God, he is rejecting God. What do we see? We see God working in him, working in his life, working in his circumstances, drawing him to himself. And you might look at that and think, you know, that's like a license for me. That's like saying, you know what? If you want to continue to rebel against God, you go for it. You go for it because God's going to continue to draw you. God's going to continue to work in your life. He's not going to give up on you. You know what? That's right. He isn't going to give up on you. But you might want to read the rest of the chapter before you decide that that's a good path to take. Because for the next 20 years, our boy Jacob is going to pay. He is going to pay a high price. And he gets to the end of his life. Now, he does come to terms with the Lord. He does surrender himself to the Lord. I think, you know, 20 years from now, we're going to see him come to a place of brokenness before the Lord. I fully expect to see him in heaven. And you know, his life changed in that moment. And yet, the reality of his experiences continued with him. Do you remember what he says to the Pharaoh when he gets brought down to Egypt with his sons? Pharaoh says, "Dude, you are old." And Jacob says, "Pharaoh, dude, I feel old and my life sucks. My life has been hard and it has been long." Wow, that's a positive guy. Let's hang out with him for an afternoon. You'll come away feeling cheery. You know, a lot of this came from the choices he made. Because he made a lot of choices resisting God. And folks, Scripture says that we reap what we sow. That when we sow to the flesh, we reap destruction. And friends, that is not just a passage of Scripture for unbelievers. When we as believers sow to our flesh, it reaps destruction into our lives. But when we sow to the Spirit, we reap eternal life. We reap eternal life. Well, next 20 years are going to be a mess. They don't know it, but they are both about to get a strong dose of relational medicine as they begin to have to deal with each other. Laban and Jacob. It seems to me that God, like any good parent, is more concerned with their good than he is with their pleasure. That's what parents are supposed to do. Do we get that? We're to be concerned about our children's good more than we are concerned about their pleasure. Now, parents, our job is not to torture our children. There's a passage that speaks to that as well, fathers. that we are not to just seek to torture them. That's not the idea. But you know what? We are to choose what is good for them, not necessarily what they want. That's our job as parents. That's why in Romans 8:28, the Lord says about his relationship with us that he works all things to our good. And then in the very next verse, in 8:29, he says, he defines what our good is, and that's making us more like Jesus. That he makes us more like Jesus. What is our good? It's making us more like Jesus. The Lord continues, regardless of our response, behind the scenes, to pull strings, to manipulate circumstances, and to seek to draw us to himself. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord says that he is not willing that any should perish. That isn't God's desire. God's desire is that we would all come to salvation in him. Now, it doesn't always happen in the timing or in the way that we would expect. But folks, I want you to be reminded of this. When we seek the Lord, he answers our prayers. Man, this week the Lord brought that home to me. You know, there is nothing like praying for something for years and then having the Lord answer that prayer. That leaves a mark. We ought to be able to remember that. It isn't when we want always. It isn't the way we want always. But folks, when we seek the Lord, he intervenes. And though we may not always expect it, I want to assure you of this as well. Even when you are caught up in your human stubbornness, even when you, in rebellion and in sin, are seeking for self, then too God intervenes, not always when or how you would like. But he is working to call us and to draw us because he desires us. Have you ever read Psalm 16:9? Kind of scratched your head at it. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Well, what does that mean? I decide what I'm going to do, then God makes me do something else? No. Scripture is real clear. We have free will. We choose what we choose. But I think it's this whole picture with Jacob here, and it's this whole picture with us in our lives. Oh, we have plans in our heart. We set our course. But how often have you set your course and God has altered it? And he nudges us and he moves us. He preserves our free will. He doesn't bring us forcibly to a point of surrender. Not yet. He will one day. Scripture tells us that on that day, on that final day, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will come a day when submission will not be voluntary. It will just be reality. But today he preserves our freedom without abandoning us to ourselves, because he loves us. God demonstrated his love to us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died. Folks, whether you are processing your life and your living right now, or you are processing a loved one who is just so hardened against the Lord, have hope. The Lord will not give up on you. He will not give up on them. Turn to him. Seek him. Continue to pray. Because he is acting. He is working.